I don't know if you've ever used something like Google Earth on the computer. You turn it on and there it is in front of you, the whole world. And you can click on it and you can zoom in. And suddenly, instead of the whole world filling your screen, now Europe does. And you can click again and you can zoom in and you can find Great Britain. You could zoom in down to the level of the county, the region. You could see our forest. And then I could click again and I could find some Brevels. And I could find my house there on the crossroads. And there I could see, look, there's my car parked on the drive. Now the same thing is going on here. As we were in chapter 7, we saw the whole of history. From the time of Daniel to the end of the world was laid out for us in chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, we zoom in. And we deal with a period. It begins particularly in around 500 and goes on to 164 BC. Now if we click in again, which is what Daniel does here, we zoom in and focus on a period of a few years between around 169 and 164 BC. That's what's going on here. Last week, the big picture. This week, we're zooming in. The purpose of this passage, it is to prepare God's people, Israel, for a period of severe persecution that is coming in their future. And to assure them that however dreadful it is, and it will be dreadful, to assure them that their God is sovereign and will limit the time of the persecution and will destroy their persecutor. So as we look at this, I want us really just to break into two parts. I want us to look at the vision and I want us to look at the reason. So here's the vision. We read it earlier on. It's an incredible image that Daniel received. He's there in the heart of the Babylonian Empire. We're told it happens in the third year of King Belshazzar. And as he is there, this vision comes to him. We were told that Daniel was baffled by it, wasn't he? In verse 15, we heard that while he was stood there, you can imagine him scratching his head. He says, I'm trying to understand the vision. And at the end of the vision, even after the explanation of it, well, we are told it's beyond understanding. Daniel's baffled. What am I going to do with these goats and rams? And well, there is someone who is, well, like a man, we are told, that gives an order to Gabriel. That's interesting, isn't it? Who would appear like a man but is able to order the angel Gabriel? Well, Gabriel very helpfully gives us the key. There are some visions and prophecies and so on in Scripture. You've got to work hard, you've got to wrestle. We had to a certain extent last week, didn't we, to try and work out what was going on. But Gabriel helpfully gives Daniel the key here. And it's there in verse 20 and 21. The two-horned ram you saw represent the kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. Well, there's the key that will unlock this passage for him and for us. It's a remarkable vision, this. There's this rampaging ram. There it is. It has two horns. The ram was a symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire. Persians go into battle, their standards are rams. I'm Welsh, we have a dragon on ours. You're English, you've got a red cross on yours. Persians have a ram. Okay? And there's this great ram that has two horns. It's interesting this. One of the horns is more impressive than the other, but it happened to have grown up later. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire is made up of, well, two kingdoms. The Medes, the older of the two kingdoms, and Persia that would come to prominence later on and would eventually be greater. And this ram, well, look what it does. It charges towards the west and the north and the south. there's nothing that can stand against him. And that points to the conquest that went on as the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians and Asia Minor, and it became great. Nothing could rescue from it. Did as it pleases. There you go, when the greatness and the power and the arrogance of the Medo-Persian Empire will reach its high point. And Daniel, as he watches and thinks about this, suddenly there's a goat. And this goat comes charging from the west. It's coming so fast that it seems to cross the whole earth without even touching the ground. He's speaking of the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great fought a series of, a devastating campaign. He rapidly advanced against the Persian Empire and defeated them in a series of battles. And there it is, the ram is powerless to stand before the goat, which, strikes into it and shatters its horns, its power, and knocks it down and tramples it. The goat, we're told now, becomes very great. This is Alexander, the man whose empire stretched from Greece right over to the border of India. Enormous. And having conquered the world in his early 30s, at the very height of his power, the large horn is broken off, we are told about the goat. Alexander died in mysterious circumstances in Babylon. There is nobody who could take over from Alexander, so what happens after him? His empire is divided into four kingdoms. Four of his generals take over and rule different parts of it. And here we are, four prominent horns growing up in the place. But out of one of these comes another horn. Another horn that grows up, starts small, but becomes powerful. And it grows and advances towards the beautiful land. What might be the beautiful land? Oh, it'd be a land flowing with milk and honey, wouldn't it? It'd be a good land. It'd be the land that God had given to his people. And what does he do? This one grows up until it reaches the host of heavens. It's probably speaking about God's people. And tramples them down. And sets itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. This one wants to be like God. And takes away the daily sacrifice from the prince of the host. And the place of his, that is the prince's sanctuary, is brought low. The sacrifices are going to be taken away and the sanctuary, the temple, is going to suffer. Well, these are exactly the things that came to pass. You see, out of one of those four kingdoms, eventually came up a man called Antiochus the Fourth. Whatever Antiochus is before him, obviously, but this one's particularly special. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which really, I suppose, Epiphanes would mean that kind of God is manifest. What a claim to make of yourself. Most other people called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the Madman. And what he did was attack Jerusalem, attack the beautiful land, and he would try to stamp out Judaism. That's what's going on described for us in verses 9 through 13, his assault on God's people. And history records for us how he went about that, how Antiochus stole the temple treasure, how he forbade the sacrifices and the Jewish worship, how Jewish mothers who'd had their babies circumcised as God's law required were murdered, how copies of God's law were burnt in the streets, how he offered pigs, unclean animals, as offerings on God's altar, the altar of burnt offering, defiled with unclean animals. And he built a pagan altar there at the heart of the temple. Now, previously the temple had been destroyed, but now the rebuilt temple is being desecrated. Awful. How long will this go on for? Well, in the vision it says 2,300 evenings and mornings. 2,300 days. That's a little bit less than 7 years. And you know, because you are familiar with some of the imagery of the Bible, that seven represents wholeness and completeness and being perfect. And so his blasphemy and his persecution of God's people is not whole or incomplete, but rather it's brought to an end before the 7 years is up. And that's what happened. There's a rebellion against Antiochus. You will know that there's a set of literature that covers the periods between the Old and New Testament. It's called the Apocrypha. And in that there's a book called Maccabees. It's the account of the Maccabees family who were involved in this rebellion against Antiochus. And it details all the terrible things that Antiochus did. But this is what happened. From the time he started to persecute the Jews to the time when the sanctuary is reconsecrated, as verse 14 describes for us, is a period of about 7 years. Remarkable, isn't it, how precise God's word is in dealing with these things? Have you ever heard of Hanukkah? The Jewish festival of Hanukkah. And maybe you've been scratching your head, what's that about? Doesn't seem to come up as I read my Old Testament. No, it doesn't. Hanukkah is also called the Feast of Dedication. It marks the time when temple worship was restored. It's interesting. John chapter 10 tells us that it was winter time and Jesus is in the temple and it's the Feast of Dedication. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah. The restoration, the reconsecration of the temple. And bringing to an end this 7 year period. Well, that's the vision. That's what it means. That's how it plays out in history. Fascinating. I find that fascinating, but maybe you have a question. If you're still listening, if you're still awake somewhere at the back, you might have this question. So what? It's a good question. That may have been of interest to Daniel. As he writes this, we know from the fact it's in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, this is happening about, Daniel's vision is about the year 547. So it may have been of interest to him what's going to come. It may have been of interest to the people coming after him. It may have been of interest to the people suffering under Antiochus. What on earth are we to learn from it now? Well, I said we were going to see the vision. There's the vision. Now let's see the reason. And I think there are three things I want to draw out of this reason. Things for us to see in this here. First, I want us to see revelation. This remarkable thing. God's revelation. You see, Daniel's vision fits so precisely with the way history unveils. It's as though Daniel's been given a roadmap here. For the next 380 odd years of history. It is so startlingly accurate in its prediction of what is going to go on that a lot of people who can't accept that God is able to speak and can't accept that the Bible is inspired by God have tried to invent a later date. They say, well, this book doesn't get written until the time of the Maccabees, until these hundreds of years later. And it's only accurate because people have come along afterwards and made it up to fit. Well, the reason for doing that is basically they can't accept that God has, by his own divine inspiration, given this word. They can't accept a supernatural authority behind God's word. And there are good, well, literary and linguistic and archaeological reasons that would suggest that this was written a very long period before the second century and that Daniel's period is quite consistent with this. Now, I can't delve into those arguments now. And if that's something that you puzzle over, if you want to talk about that, then ask me. But do know this, you can be confident in the supernatural vision. You can be confident that God reveals things. We saw that earlier on, didn't we? That God, earlier on in Daniel, was described as a revealer of mysteries. God reveals things. Have confidence in that. Have confidence in the Holy Spirit's role in inspiring this book of Daniel. This is the first thing for us to see then, to take from this, to be reaffirmed in our belief in Scripture. Revelation. But secondly, intervention. The second thing I want us to see is God is at work behind the scenes here. The visions seem to focus on human power and mighty kingdoms. God seems absent from the text, but that is not the case. You see, in chapter 8 and verse 1, Daniel writes this: "A vision appeared to me." A vision appeared to me. Who is it gave the vision to Daniel? And when he writes in chapter 8 and verse 8 that at the height of its power the great horn was broken, well, who broke it? And when he writes in 8:12, because of wickedness, that is speaking about the wickedness of Israel, the host is given over to it. Who is it that gives God's people over to the little horn because of their wickedness? When an angel asks these hundreds of years in advance, who set how long? Well, we have the question, who set the time limit? And when he says, again, the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state, reconsecrated, who is it that does the restoration? When Gabriel tells us that this fierce and wicked king is going to be broken, but not by human hands, well, whose hand is it then that will do this? Do you understand this? God is barely seen in the passage, but he is always at work. And he is always in control. And if that is true of empires, kingdoms, and temples, and mighty men, could it possibly be true in your life too? That God is at work even when you can't see his hand. That God is in control even if you're not quite clear how it's working out. Isn't our ultimate example of that the cross? That there, when we and the disciples look on and think everything is falling apart, everything has gone so badly wrong, and the great hope, the Messiah, is nailed to a tree. Oh no, God is still in control. It is God who has put him there. God, by his foreknowledge, handed him over to you. Peter says, doesn't he, when he's preaching at Pentecost? No, and what seems to be things out of control and the world gone wrong, no, is all within God's hand and under his control. So we see his revelation, we see intervention. And finally, I want us to see preservation. Jesus, when he speaks, it's in Matthew 24, will link Daniel's vision about Antiochus' persecution to a final persecution that's going to come at the end of time. Now then, it might be helpful to you to turn to this. Matthew 24. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 22. These are Jesus' words. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Well, the abomination that causes desolation. That's what's been set up here in the temple. That's what's going on. Let the reader understand. Well, then we're warned that those who are in Judea, they should flee to the mountains. Don't go back to get your stuff. It's going to be dreadful. Verse 21, then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Here's the warning that Jesus brings. The persecution that was suffered under Antiochus is going to happen again. But it's going to happen again on a much greater scale. It's going to be much worse. It is going to be what? A distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Jesus says this is coming. Why does Jesus warn like that? So that his followers would not be taken by surprise. So that when those persecutions come, we wouldn't give up on God or think things had gotten out of his control. The purpose of Daniel, as he writes, is mirroring the purpose that Jesus is as he teaches. Daniel wants to reassure Israel that their sovereign God is going to limit the days of their persecution and he's going to preserve his people. And so Jesus assures his church that as they suffer, God will intervene to preserve them. Jesus says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, he's cut short the days. The final persecution is not going to last forever. God's people are going to be preserved. You see, Antiochus foreshadows another enemy of God and his people. The New Testament talks about someone, it calls him the Antichrist. Anti, to be against or to be the opposite of. The Antichrist, the enemy of Christ, the opposite of Christ. Here's how John describes it as he writes in 1 John. It's, children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. What is he talking about? What Antichrists have come? What about Herod? As he kills the infants in Bethlehem in his attempt to get Jesus. And he fit this pattern of being an Antichrist. What about Nero in his systematic persecution of the church? What about Joseph Stalin and his persecution of God's people? What about Pol Pot in Cambodia or Kim Jong-un right now in North Korea? You could point to others. Those who've set themselves up as enemies of God and enemies of his people. But it's not yet the end. The Bible, in a difficult passage in 2 Thessalonians, tells us it's going to climax in one individual. Let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember how when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Now you know what's holding him back, so that he might be revealed at the proper time. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. It's another expression for the Antichrist. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. This dreadful character who's going to set himself up against God, set himself up against everything that is linked to God. Going to proclaim himself to be as God. Take that authority to himself. Awful. Dreadful. Promised to be coming at the end. What is going to happen to him? What could possibly happen to someone so wicked and powerful? Oh, Jesus will return and destroy him with the breath of his mouth. Now, through history, God's people have looked out and seen persecution against the church and said, ah, it must be him. And every time they've got it wrong. And in fact, I think it is the case that we cannot know that an individual is the Antichrist, that it is the end, until afterwards when Jesus returned and destroyed with the breath of his mouth. So don't sit there looking out on the world thinking, well, it must be this one or it must be that one. It's very easy to get it wrong. As we've seen before when we've talked about the end things, we can't know these things. The Thessalonians were confused about it, and they had Paul to advise them. The people that 1 John were writing to, well, there was a danger they'd be confused. How much more likely are we to get it wrong? But understand this. At one time, the persecution of God's people will reach its climax. And Jesus will return and bring it to an end. And so for us, as we look out right now around the world, God's people being persecuted in many countries. Why is it that God permits this awful suffering of his people? We're tempted to doubt, aren't we? We're tempted to question. God, have you got this one wrong? God, is your rule not as powerful as we think it might be? Are your promises not reliable? Here's the reminder for us. Our sovereign God is in control. Powerful rulers and kingdoms might terrify us and oppress God's people, but God remains in control. And in the final days, whenever they may be, that the devastating persecution of the final Antichrist comes, God remains in control then. He can, he will limit, we are told, the days of suffering. As Jesus said, if the Lord hadn't cut short those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has cut short those days. He will preserve his people. And then Jesus will return on the clouds. He will destroy the Antichrist. He will destroy everything that is evil in this world. And he will usher in the perfect kingdom of God. What is the point of this vision? What is the reason for it? What on earth are we to take from it? This great comfort that comes. God will sustain his people in all times, in all places, in all circumstances. And one day Jesus will return and bring it all to a conclusion. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that there is much in your word that we might be distracted by or quibble over or lose sight of the big picture. But Lord, there are things here that are blindingly clear to us. That you are God. And you are in control. That your word is trustworthy. And that every human power must answer to you. And that one day Jesus will return and wrap it all up. And we pray, come Lord Jesus. And we look with hope to that day. Amen.